Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. This morning we start our study in this book, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I suppose we ought to ask first, who wrote the book of Hebrews? That is a question that has a great deal of interest to many people. But it's really a question that has very little importance. And sometimes what's interesting has little importance. So I'm not going to spend a great deal of time trying to tell you who wrote the book of Hebrews, because it is not a signatured letter. However, I believe there is much evidence that points to the fact that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And one of the reasons that I'm convinced that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews is because of ancient testimony. And when I say ancient testimony, I mean the testimony of those who lived a generation or so after Paul, and who said in their writings that Paul had written the book of Hebrews. Clement of Alexandria says that Pantanus, head of the Christian school at Alexandria, taught that Paul was its author. Justin Martyr quotes it about the year 140. And he ascribes the authorship to Paul. Eusebius, who was bishop of Caesarea and a noted church historian, man who lived in Palestine, said it was Paul's book. That is, a book that he had written. Perhaps the most unusual thing about this book, if it was written by Paul, and I again tell you that I think it was, and there's much internal evidence that leads me to believe that, is the fact, that is, why didn't Paul sign it as he did all of his other letters? Why didn't he say in the introduction, Paul, an apostle to the Hebrews? Well, I think there's a good reason for that. And we have to consider the answer or reason in the fact of those who initially received the letter. It is entitled to Hebrews. That's all of the title there is in the manuscripts that we possess today. Just to Hebrews. But I think it was written not as James wrote to those scattered abroad or about, the dispersed ones, but it was written to the Hebrews in the city of Jerusalem. I think it was written to the Jerusalem church. And if Paul had started the letter by saying, Paul, an apostle to the saints in Jerusalem, I think 90% of them would have laid it aside and would have refused to have read the letter. Because the church at Jerusalem had never been brought to spiritual maturity. They had never been taught to lay aside the ceremonies. They had never been taught to lay aside all of the experiences and circumstances of Judaism. They were totally immature spiritually as Christian people. And I base that on what's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 17. Here is Paul in Jerusalem. And he has come with an offering from the churches of Macedonia to the poor saints in the church at Jerusalem. He also brings a report with him of all the things that God has done by his hand to and for the Gentiles. Verse 17 is part of this circumstance of his being at Jerusalem. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. Now notice, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that's Paul, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to be circumcised, or ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now these aren't the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. These are the members of the church at Jerusalem. And they say to Paul, Paul, we're not like you. You teach the Jews not to circumcise their children. You teach the Jews where you preach to desert and abandon the customs of Judaism. But we don't do that. And they were proud of all the people that believed in Jesus, and yet still walked in the ways of their fathers, who still offered the sacrifices, who still observed the special days and the seasons. So I can understand from these statements that the church at Jerusalem was an immature body, that they clung tenaciously to past Judaic customs. And I believe that Paul from Rome writes them this letter and purposely leaves out his name in the introduction or salutation so that they will not be immediately offended by the writer and led aside. Now the reason that the letter was written was to encourage these people to whom it was delivered to forsake their double-minded position about Christ and the law of Moses. They didn't want to forsake all of the ceremonies and rituals that they had been taught and involved in since infancy. And yet they had believed and received Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. And it seems that as time went on, They began to look at Christianity. And they began to look at Judaism. And they said, here is the religion of our fathers. It has a magnificent temple. It has an ornate priesthood with all of the costly garments. It has special days and special seasons. And we're very comfortable in it. And it's extremely beautiful. So they begin to emphasize more and more their connection to Judaism and to let their connection with Christianity slip. They begin to let it weaken so that they in fact became more and more Judaistic than they did Christian. They were forsaking the simplicity of Christ for the beauty of the Mosaic law. They were offended by the substance and preferred the shadows. They were offended by the sun's brightness, so they preferred to gaze at the moon. They could not bring themselves to walk away from the beautiful temple. This temple made with hands. They could not forsake it for the temple of God made without hands. They could not abandon the elaborate robes, the chanted hymns, the holy seasons, and the consecrated rituals for this kind of unstructured worship service that the Christians insisted upon. And I think Paul, having been in contact with the church at Jerusalem, was very conscious of the fact that they were going back to Judaism and forsaking their place in Christ as a New Testament church. The letter obviously was written while the temple was still standing. The letter was obviously written before the civil wars of Judea that brought about the destruction of the temple and of the nation itself. It evidently occurred before the violent persecution from outside the Hebrew family. They had seen Stephen stoned, they had seen James and others put to death. But Paul writes to them from Italy. Chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, he makes mention of the saints at Italy salute thee. Paul was in prison in Rome. And I think he thought about and was able to think through all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Paul now is a very mature, experienced theologian. And so he's able to look at all that occurred in the Old Testament. And he's able to say those things pointed to this particular aspect of Christianity. And as he viewed these subjects and as he viewed these themes, I think he was struck with the fact that Christianity is not inferior to Judaism. But Christianity is a fulfillment of all the promises of Judaism and is far superior to all of these things that the carnal man would cling to. And so he sets out then to show the superiority of Christ in many, many different areas of thinking. I think the theme of the letter can be summed up in these short statements. God spoke to Israel by the prophets. He has now spoken to Israel at the writing or at the coming of Christ by His Son. The first covenant was a good covenant. But the new, our second covenant, is a better covenant. And that in this, as in all things, Jesus Christ is superior. They had a word from the prophets, but now God has sent His Son to speak to them. And the utterances of a son is far superior to the utterance of angels. And this is the point that Paul attempts to make then in the first chapter of Hebrews. But he writes, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, sundry times literally means consisting of many parts, or in many portions, or in fragments. The Bible didn't come, bound as it is now, to man upon the earth. It came in portions and fragments, by this man, by that man, in this way and that fashion. And that's what Paul is saying. In sundry times, at different times in the history of Israel, and in diverse manners, that is, in many ways, there were many methods employed by Almighty God to bring His knowledge, that is, knowledge of Himself, to Israel. He used prophets. Prophets had visions and dreams. There were direct revelations and encounters with God, such as Moses had. He recognizes the fragmentary fashion in which the Word of God came to the Jews. But he also states that he has now, in the last days, spoken unto us by his Son. The word last here means the last part of anything. The extremity of anything, that which concludes anything. So he's saying that in this last time, and he's referring to dispensation, at this time, and I think he's talking about from Pentecost all the way through Revelation, at this time, in this time frame, in this period, which is the last period that God will work with man. When John says, brethren, we're living in the last days, he means this is the last time frame in which Almighty God will call sinners to repentance. We're living in that last time frame when men will be called to repent by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the last time. After this time will come the destruction of the earth. In these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. He's uttered words. In this final age he has given us information through his Son. And he then, by a description of Jesus, let them know that this messenger that has now spoken unto them is not some superior angel, not some second Moses, not some resurrected prophet, but this last messenger that God has sent to speak to his people, Israel, is his own Son. And that he is pre-existent in his nature and character. Paul gives to him this statement, that is, this attribute, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The word appointed means to place or to set. The word heir means he who has the inheritance. And so Paul is saying, and to the Son he has ordained that all creation shall ultimately belong to him. And we understand this is a fact, that God has ordained that ultimately all things will be possessed by Jesus Christ, by whom, it states, also he made the world. He created the world. And the word world here means the unbounded time past or future in which the history of the world is accomplished. It doesn't say the earth in the sense of the trees and things of that nature. He's simply saying that Almighty God has appointed and ordained that everything, whether in history or in the future, will belong to Almighty God. We look at John chapter 1 and verse 1, we understand that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Now here's his description, who being the brightness of his glory. Now he's talking about Jesus Christ being the brightness of the glory of God. The word brightness, word we get gossamer from, which has in it the idea of radiance and illumination. It has in it the idea of emitting brightness. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the outshining of the glory of God. There were hundreds, thousands, perhaps many thousands of people who saw Jesus Christ and did not know that they beheld the fullness of the glory of Almighty God. He was a Jew, an average sized Jew, an average looking Jew. He was simply a man whose countenance would not call people to his side. He was not someone we would desire. And because he wasn't a giant of a man, with an extraordinary personality, with charisma dripping from his fingertips, because he was ordinary in the sense of his appearance, people did not know that they were looking at the very essence of God's glory. Because when God was to reveal his glory to those who asked him to reveal his glory, he said, I will bring before you my goodness. And it is presumed that when men saw the goodness of God, they had seen the glory of God. And no one ever saw goodness more perfectly and more completely than when men saw Jesus Christ. When they saw Jesus Christ, they saw every good act God ever would do, ever did do. So men saw this glory of God in Christ. And the Bible tells us that he is the express image of his, that is God's person. Not only is he the very essence of the brightness of God's glory, but he is the express image of the very person of Christ. The word express means impression or stamp. It refers to a reproduction made by a die or stamp. Here it carries the idea of an exact reproduction. The word person means what stands under, and therefore gives the real strength to anything. The essence of a matter in contrast to its appearance. Now Paul is saying this. If you want to see an absolute reflection, a perfect reflection of the character and nature of God, you saw it in Jesus Christ. But people looked at a little unassuming Jew who sometimes worked miracles and sometimes didn't work miracles, who tired and who oftentimes confused the people who sought to make him a king because they saw the miracles that he did with loaves and fishes. They didn't see the inside of Christ. And yet Paul says he is an exact reproduction of the character of God. And he refers to his power as being that which upholds all things by the word of his power. Uphold means to carry. And the statement literally means that Jesus is the one who moves all things toward their appointed place. Everything that shall be is moved toward its ultimate destiny by the power of Almighty God as it is found in Jesus Christ. All things by the word of his power. And that's a rather unique use of the word here, because it has in it the idea of uttering definite words, of speaking precise commands. So all things in this world, whether they have to do with man or whether they have to do with political circumstances, whether they have to do with finances, whether they have to do with advances that are made in science, or medicine, or in physics, in our environment, every technological advancement, every social circumstance that we witness, all of these things are propelled by the precise and exact application of God's power through the person of Jesus Christ. So that ultimately all things that have been predestinated by Almighty God will be brought to their fulfillment because of the power, the word, the statement, the exactation of the movements of all things by the hand of Jesus Christ. Bible tells us that this being, when he had purged our sins, and its qualifier is when he by himself purged our sins. The word purge means to cleanse. Having made by himself the purification of our sins, he became sinful for us who knew no sin. And when he had effected our cleansing from sin, he then sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus literally took his seat at the right hand of God in heaven. He was seen to sit thusly by Stephen. And it was stated by this martyr that he saw Jesus, that he was at the right hand of God. It was here that Jesus sat down in highest honor beside the great God of heaven. The Bible tells us that he makes intercession for us, and that we can come boldly to the throne of grace We can ask for mercy and help in time of need. The Bible tells us that He's our mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now it's this Jesus, Paul says, whom God used as a messenger to bring a revelation of Himself to us, to fulfill all prophecy, fulfill all shadows, and fulfill all types, so that we come out of that which is shadows and types and into the full brilliance of the completion and fulfillment of those things that we see and experience today. That's who Jesus is. This morning, as our musicians come and as we stand to sing a hymn of invitation, I invite you to this Jesus Christ, this powerful Jesus Christ, this glorious Jesus Christ, this Christ who purged us from our sins, this Christ who sits at the right hand of God, this Jesus who has come, who is the Son and the Heir.